And one of the things that I like about Paul is that he is so thorough. He doesn't simply mention something and then leave it at that. He drives the lesson home. No education authority would ever want to sack the Apostle Paul as a teacher, because you would be quite certain if you sat under him for a short time that you would learn what he wanted to say. Now you see that if you turn to the beginning of this second chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, this round-robin letter, and we looked at verse 1 last time, and I tried to draw the contrast between being dead and alive. And do you remember this very stark contrast describing people who are not Christians and those who are? I remember when I first went to church as a youngster, the impression I got from the vicar was that he wanted to give me a little gentle encouraging push from behind. And if he gave me this little gentle encouraging push, he was quite sure I was going to be a Christian. Well, I soon found in my teens that I needed a great deal more than a little encouraging push to be a Christian. I hadn't realized what the problem was. I hadn't realized that spiritually I was dead. And I gave rather a foolish illustration to those of you who came last Tuesday. I imagined that you came to my surgery and I was a very well-known specialist. You were a little bit worried about your arm and you put it out and I took out an enormous pin and I drove it through your forearm. And instead of squealing, you smiled at me and said, "Well, Mr. Lucas, that's fine. I don't feel anything. May I go, please?" And I said, "Well, we better do it again." So I got an even larger pin and drove it through your arm. And again, you smiled. And I said, "I think there's something very seriously wrong if you've got no sense, no feeling in your arm." Now, that's exactly our situation spiritually, isn't it? Sometimes on a Tuesday, I've been preaching and we've been thinking about some of the most glorious themes of the New Testament. And I meet someone at the door who's come for the first time. I remember meeting someone who'd come to see the building and they'd stayed for the service. And we'd been looking at some great truths, which I think had gripped everybody. They certainly gripped me as I was preaching about them. And in fact, I would say that they had pricked me, as many other people, to the heart. And so talking to this person who'd come in that day, I said, "How'd you do?" And they immediately said, "Well, now, isn't this a most interesting building?" And my heart fell from where it is, I think, there, right down to my boots. I thought, you know, is that all that this sermon has meant to you? Here have I for 20 minutes been trying to tell you of the glorious love of God, and you ask me whether these arches are 14th or 15th century, as though it mattered a bit. You see, not pricked, not touched, no sensitivity. No appetite, no energy. That is what we are by nature, and that's why most people will say to you most engagingly, "Well, Vicar, I would like to come to church, but you know, we just never get round to it." No, because they're not alive. Well, you say, you've made that point enough. Surely you can go on to the next thing. And that's what you might have said to the apostle. But he won't do that. And so in verses 2 and 3, which is our study today and next week, he underlines what he means by being dead. Let me just illustrate what I mean by this thoroughness of Paul. It's one of the reasons why I admire the professional decorator. I love to go to Woolworths and buy a pot of paint and a new brush, and come home, having seen that some piece of paintwork is very dowdy, and get in with my paintbrush straight away and get the gloss on. You get immediate results. It's the most satisfying bit of do-it-yourself I know. But 2 years ago, when we had a professional to do the offices, the first day, he spends the whole time putting down dust sheets and moving away with a bit of paper, sandpaper. And so it goes on the second day, and so it goes on the third. Then he fills in all the holes on the wall with little bits of putty. You wonder whenever he's going to begin. And that's the part of it that puts me off. I don't want to be an interior decorator because I wouldn't have the patience to do all that preparation. Now, I say this because I think most evangelistic preaching now starts at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us..." Do we not love to start there? Of course we do. We know very well how people need to hear about the love of God and the mercy of God. And so we open our Bibles, and if people will listen to us, we immediately tell them the good news, the glorious news. And we wonder how they can go away untouched. And the answer is that, unlike my professional decorator, we have not prepared the ground. We've not shown them the bad news. We've not shown them why this good news is necessary. And so it doesn't really impinge upon them or make any deep impression. Yes, this is good news, but it goes no further than the surface. So you see, what Paul does, and why I admire him, is that he sticks to his last. And what he has to say is uncomfortable and searching and probing. But he says it, he then underlines it, he then says it again, and he makes it absolutely plain where we stand. If you look at verses 2 and 3, you can put it quite simply like this. There are three times the word following is used. You see it in verse 2, following the course of this world. That is what you were. Following the prince of the power of the air, whoever he may be. Verse 3, following the desires of body and mind. Three followings. If you are not and were not a Christian, says Paul, you were following these three powers. Now you see, that goes clean against what you hear so often today, where people say something like this: thank you for what you have said about the Christian faith, but I don't really want to follow Christ. You see, I'm young, I've come to the city, I have my life in front of me, and I want to be free to live my own life. But what Paul is saying is that if you do not follow Christ, you will, willingly, whether you like it or not, follow this trinity of evil, the world, the devil, and the flesh. That there is no third option. I remember being in Greece once, speaking at a number of evangelical churches, and some young people were there, and at that time the American Sixth Fleet, I think, was in Piraeus. It's a magnificent sight, one of those great modern fleets. And in this country we haven't seen one like that for a long time. I remember some of the young Greeks saying, we'd like to get rid of the Americans. I want to have this great fleet standing over us. And I remember one of the older Christian men who'd had a great deal more experience of the war and everything else saying, you know, they don't realize that if we didn't have that power there, we should have the Russians here. That we, as a little tiny, rather poor country, can't stand on our own. Now, whether he was right or not, you must decide. But what I can tell you is certainly true, is that if we do not have the power of Christ in our lives, we will not be able to stand the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil to lead us astray and ultimately to destruction. That is what the Bible unequivocally teaches. In particular this morning, I want to look at the first of these powers, just to see how strong it is. Verse 2a, in which you once walked following the course of this world. The word for world there, the Greek word, is the word cosmos. And if you'd gone to primary school as a little Greek child in the first century, you'd have learnt the word cosmos, and your teacher would have told you that it meant the ordered world, the created world around you, the ordered world. If you like, the universe, not chaos, but cosmos, because as you looked at it without prejudice, it obviously fitted together and made sense. There was order, pattern about it. Now that's the word that the New Testament writers take to describe the world that God has made, but they then go on to use it to describe the human beings who make up the most important part of the created universe. And in a very subtle and very interesting way, cosmos, as used by the apostles in their writings, changes its meaning. And if you wanted to put it in one sentence, cosmos for Paul and James and John means the disordered world. Now, I think that's a very striking thing, you see. They use a word that meant to everybody else the ordered world, and they always use it to mean a world that is disordered. So deep was their conviction that this whole created world of God's, this whole created order, inhabited by millions of human beings, had somehow got out of joint, was going against the way of its maker, crossing the lines that he had laid down, and so was disordered. Now, we can be conscious of this, especially in spring. Coming down from Nottingham last weekend, I had with me a guest in the car, and down the motorway, not a particularly handsome one, you can yet look out in the spring over some of the mountains near and hills near the motorway, and you'll see the most lovely little English village. Now, the friend who was with me was an American, And he loved this picture of the little English village, ordered and serene, surrounded by green fields and sheep and goats and whatever it was, and a little church in the middle. But you know very well that if you bought your retirement cottage in that village and went to live there, you would find cosmos in the New Testament sense and not cosmos in the Greek sense. You would find young people who couldn't get on with their parents. You'd find people who had rows between one another. You would find long-standing difficulties. You would find man as he really is in that beautiful English village. Passing the Royal Exchange yesterday, I saw that the Sheffield City authorities are giving themselves a little puff. So I went in to see the exhibition of this Sheffield. One thinks of Sheffield as being slightly grimy, I suppose. I hope the town clerk of Sheffield isn't here. Anyhow, I went in and I saw the most beautiful flowers all over the Royal Exchange and the most splendid coloured pictures enlarged that I've ever seen. And there were beautifully ordered pictures of the Greek sense of cosmos. Children at play in the gym, jumping over the vault and all smiling. Men making your cutlery for your morning breakfast. Everybody seemed to be smiling. There was cosmos. And yet you know very well, and so does the town clerk of Sheffield, that it isn't really like that. The savage contrast between the world as God has made it and the order that we would like to think, and the order, if you like, of the beautiful world that we see in spring and what is going on in the world as we read it when we open our paper, whether the Times or the Mirror, it's quite a different thing, isn't it? Now, this world in which we live, this society, this atmosphere, is a power that drags us away from God inevitably, day by day. And most of the modern translations have tried to get hold of this. So the Living Bible, which is one of the spriteliest of the modern paraphrases, puts it like this. You went along with the crowd. You went along with the crowd. Isn't that a striking example? I suppose it's very well put, and I happen to have been looking at this book this morning, in Born Again, the story of Chuck Colson. You remember one of the inner team in the Nixon days. And Chuck has become a Christian. He's going to be in London, incidentally, in June during the Queen's Jubilee week. And we hope that he'll be speaking from this pulpit on Wednesday, June the 6th. So please put that in your diaries straight away in the lunch hour, and telling us something of the story of how he himself was swept along by the standards that were thought to be natural and right, and found himself in a predicament that he'd never guessed would be his. And here in this story, there is a very moving account of how he first began to turn toward Christ. Apparently it started with a meeting with another business friend, a senior executive, and they read together part of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis was talking about the wisdom of this world, and the mark of that as being pride. There is one vice on which no man in the world is free, and this is how Tom, the executive, read it to Chuck Colson, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. It leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only between man and man, but between man and God. That's why the ordered cosmos has become the disordered cosmos of your daily papers, because of pride. Now, all the apostles take the power of pride in our lives very, very seriously. They take the power of the world very, very seriously. And certainly as I look back into my own life, I have to say that right from my earliest days, I found it easy to go along with the crowd. When I first came to St. Helens 15 years ago, I thought that perhaps I would meet sophisticated, clever businessmen who long ago had ceased to go with the crowd, who stood independently. But I find that businessmen go with the crowd just as readily as teenagers. I find there's no difference in this matter of sophistication. That the world and the course of this world has us all in its grip. Let me use one word that Paul does in this letter, on to chapter 6, verse 6. I mean, he's expounding this really throughout the whole letter, but here's just one word. Just as a commodity merchant might take a sample, I'm going to take a sample. One word, I think it's the eighth word in the sentence, isn't it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And the eighth word in that sentence is, men pleasers. Not a word we use very much, but a very great favorite of Paul's. He says, by nature, we are men pleasers. That is, I want to please you, and you want to please me. And the strongest characters we want to please, the people who are nicest and attractive, we want to please. We want to please them in the church, we want to please them outside the church. Man pleasers. It's one of the things that's wrong with the church today. Now, the apostles are quite clear that so deep is this disease that we need a mighty power to release us from it. I'm going to read you just two verses. Here is the Apostle John, as Robert read it just now. Listen to these extraordinary words. Whatever is born of God, born again, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. How realistic the Apostle John is, isn't it? He says, the world has got to be overcome, conquered. And I can't conquer it. We can't conquer it. It sweeps us along the way of pride and covetousness. We need Jesus Christ. We need his new life. Listen to another apostle, James. Chapter 4, verse 4. Unfaithful creatures, he says to professing Christians, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friend of the world, do you want to be that? Want to keep in with the majority? Never be in the minority? Never stand for the unpopular Christ? Never stand firmly in loyalty to the commandments of God? If you want to be a friend of the world and shrug these things off, you'll be what? An enemy of God. Very plain language, isn't it? I've been in the ministry for 25 years now, and sometimes people say to me, you know, I don't like this black and white version of Christianity. So for 25 years, I've been hunting for a non-black and white version of Christianity in the New Testament. And every now and then, I think maybe I found it. Until I get hit between the eyes by a verse like this. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Black and white. How do you make that gray? Now, Paul does this in a slightly different way. If you turn back to Ephesians 2, what he does is to say that the world has two great allies, or if you like it, partners in crime. He says that the world has on its side the prince and the flesh. Let me use an illustration because our time is very short. Let us imagine that this church building is the world, and I'm standing in the middle of it representing modern man of the 20th century, technological, able, competent, knowledgeable, educated man. I'm not all those things, but I'm going to represent those things. There I stand, and I look into this world, and I can measure it, you see. I can reach it. I feel I can control it. And I say, well, this old Christianity is no good for the modern world, because we men now have got the power. We've come of age. We can get hold of this world and tame it and domesticate it and use it. And then I'm told that the world has two allies. One is a prince outside this building, who has great supernatural power, apparently. He's right outside my range. There's nothing I can do to touch him. And that he has an ally. And that ally is a fifth column within me, a quisling, a Lord Haw-Haw, a traitor. And that is the flesh, self. Well, of course, I know very well, if I'm honest, and those at home know very well, if they're honest, that I've got a self in me that I've never been able to control. And so, though I'm modern technological man, I'm a little bit flummoxed. Yes, I could manage the world. I keep telling people that in the books I write. But if you tell me there's a prince out there and a flesh in there, a self in there, and they're fighting too on the world's side, then I'm cast back a bit. I'm using this commentary actually to lift up my cushion because people keep telling me I'm talking into my bib and I wanted to lift up the cushion. But I really brought it into church not for that reason, but because I looked up what it had to say here in Ephesians chapter 2 about this prince. I haven't time to read it to you, but there are two commentators on each passage. And the first one says, well, of course, it's quite unimaginable to believe in a devil today, and he writes him off. The second commentator is obviously in great difficulties because he does believe in the devil. I guess he's a practicing Christian. And so very politely, but at great length, he takes his senior expositor to the cleaners. And one of the things he does quite rightly, I think, is to laugh out of court all this nonsense we hear by modern commentators that Paul had a strange cosmology about little evil spirits living up in the air. Of course, we don't have to take that seriously at all. Now, Paul wasn't a ninny. When he says that the devil is the prince of the power of the air, what he is saying is that he is not in this world, he is above it. He has power over it. He is the ruler of this age, as Jesus taught. And the moment we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and ruler of the universe, we shall soon find that the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, is hard at work to win us back. Nobody feels the devil's power until they're on the side of Christ. I think I've sometimes told you the story of the student conference that I went to at Swanwick, where to get some exercise we had a tug of war between the various teams from different countries. Someone saw me in the hall and said, "Hi, you run the tug of war." I was given a handkerchief and a piece of rope. I tied it in the middle, and the teams on either end took up station. First of all, we started with the Dutch against Manchester University, I remember. And the Manchester team collapsed in giggles straight away and were disqualified. Now, if you've gone up to one of those Manchester boys at tea time and said, "Did you feel the strain? Was it a terrific strain?" Well, I said, "No, not at all. Rather enjoyed it." The Dutch, perhaps rather characteristically, won that day. And they went through a great many heats to win. If you'd gone up to them, exhausted, sweating at tea time, and said, "Did you feel the strain?" "Yes," they'd have said, "We certainly did." Because, you see, they were in the fight. The others just collapsed in giggles. If you think life is a laughing matter, of course, you won't feel the strain. But if you join and follow Jesus Christ, you'll soon find that the world is doing all it can to dislodge you and carry you along like a flood tide, and on its side is the prince there and the flesh here. If you think you can stand up against those, you're a better man than I am. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please forgive us for the appalling pride and arrogance that imagines we can stand on our own in the world. Grant that not one person in this church today may be swept by those torrents and tides away from thee. Grant that each of us may call out for the help of thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.